and turning over to Leviticus chapter 6, beginning at verse 14 down through verse 23. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." And turning over to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, a portion of your word that in so many ways feels foreign to us, so far away from things and experiences that we've never really had. And so it's sometimes hard for us to grasp what you might yet be teaching to us today and communicating to us. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, who first gave this word, that you would open our minds to understand and our hearts to delightfully embrace all of what you will teach us and instruct us from this portion of your word this morning. And I ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and of speech, O Lord, so that the words I speak will be exactly what you desire. All who are watching and listening this morning, that it will be exactly what you want them to hear. And hearing it, that they will be built up in faith unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series of sermons in the book of Leviticus. This morning we are looking at Leviticus chapter 2 and what is referred to here as the grain offering. Well, when I was living as a graduate student in Edinburgh, Scotland, I took Latin was one of the courses I was following at the time, and I don't remember at this point, it was too long ago, but we had class either 4 or 5 days a week for that particular class. And it'd take me, I don't know, 10 minutes maybe to walk from where I lived to the building where the class was held. It was also the same way I would walk on my way to church on Sundays. My church was almost across the street from the building where the class took place. And every day as I'm walking along King George the IV Bridge in that street, I would walk by this statue on a pedestal of a statue of a little dog. Now maybe some of you are familiar with the story of the Greyfriars Bobby. That's the statue that I walked by. The story goes that in 1850, there was a gardener who moved to the city of Edinburgh. And unfortunately, he couldn't find employment as a gardener. And so in order to put food on the table, he had to take on some kind of a job. And well, there was an opening apparently on the police force for a night watchman. Now, how many of you in the 1850s would like to be a night watchman patrolling the streets of Edinburgh? Probably not too many of us. The weather there is often what they like to call drich, and it can get very cold and so on. But anyhow, he did that work for a number of years, and some point as he was doing this night watchman duty, he started to take along this little Skye Terrier dog with him. Would keep him company, and others, of course, would begin to see him. It was an enjoyable thing. I don't know, maybe this was the beginnings of the canine police force. I'm not sure. Probably not with that little dog, but anyway. Well, after several years of this nighttime patrolling, John Gray contracted TB. And in time, unfortunately and sadly, he died in 1858 as a result of TB. He was buried in the churchyard of a church known as Greyfriars, Greyfriars Kirk. Well, that church itself, and I'm going to sort of pause the Bobby story for a moment, that church itself is significant for Scottish and Presbyterian church history. That's where in 1638 the Scots got together and signed what's called the National Covenant, where they pledged themselves to the Reformed faith and to a Presbyterian form of church government for their church. And it's the background for those of you who have heard the phrase or the term the Covenanters. This is in the background of that language as they were making a covenant with God. It's also very important in their relationship with the English and the Westminster Assembly eventually. It sort of determined how they, the Scots, dealt with the English Parliament when the English wanted the help of the Scots against fighting against the king. But it impacted some of what went on at the Westminster Assembly as well. So it was a very significant place. But that's not the story that we're looking at this morning, though there is a very distant connection. Coming back to the story of the Greyfriars Bobby, John Gray was buried in that churchyard, and as the story goes, his dog refused to leave the graveside. The groundskeeper would constantly try to evict it, you know, shoo the dog away, go leave. Next thing he knows, it's back. And this became a thing, and everybody saw what was happening in that community, the residents of that area. Well, the caretaker finally gave up his eviction efforts, and he actually created a space so the dog could hang out there near his master's grave. And the people were so moved by the faithfulness, the loyalty of this dog that I don't remember her name, it was a very long one, but a certain baroness asked the city council if she could erect this statue in honor of that dog because of how loyal and faithful he was to his master. The dog died himself in 1873, and he was buried in that area. And his headstone reads, "Let his loyalty and devotion be a lesson to us all." All right, what in the world does the Greyfriars Bobby have to do with Leviticus chapter 2? Well, here's the answer, and I hope you will see and appreciate this that much more by the time we're done considering this chapter. The connecting point between the two is the theme of loyalty. Because at the heart of what is referred to as the grain offering is the expression of loyalty to God. Just like that little dog showed its loyalty to that master that clearly it missed and kept going back to where he knew the body had been put. So this offering is meant to show the worshipers' loyalty and commitment to God Himself as the offering is brought to the Lord. And the second sacrificial offering, we often refer to it, and you can see it as you read Leviticus 2, it's called the grain offering. Perhaps a little bit of an older word, they would have called it a cereal offering, or maybe a little more of a Britishism. They might use that language a little more than we do. But it's described here in Leviticus 2 and also in Leviticus 6 with some detail about what it was and what you offered and so on. And it's called a grain offering because it was grain in one or another form that was presented to the Lord. I mean, you could bring wheat, you might bring barley. These are what we think of as grains, and you would offer them to the Lord. But that offering could be presented in a baked form. Perhaps you made a loaf of bread, and you brought that to the Lord. It could be prepared on a griddle, kind of like pancakes, so that it's a flatter, thinner offering, and that would be brought to the Lord. Or it could be cooked in a pan and brought to the Lord. It could simply also be uncooked a grain that had been ground into flour, and that is presented to God. Now, each form, as you heard from the reading a few minutes ago, had its requirements, the oil or the frankincense, and how you know, whether you break it up or you take a handful, etc. Each form had its own requirements for the presentation. But what unites it all together is that these are all bread-related grains, food staples of the people. This is what they lived on every day. I doubt very much that most of them could afford to have meat every day, so that wouldn't be part of it. Maybe some other vegetables and things, but grain was kind of the big thing. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that means bread can also be used for meaning food in general. And so here they are bringing this offering to the Lord, these different bread-related grains. And so it makes perfect sense to call it the grain offering or the cereal offering. Well, here's the interesting thing, however, and here's where the connection to the start, our opening story begins to come into view. The Hebrew text does not actually call it a grain offering. That's a way the translators have chosen to describe it, because clearly that's what's being offered. The word that God chose for this offering is a term that can refer to offerings in general, whether of grain or otherwise. As a matter of fact, it's the same term used when Cain and Abel bring their offerings, whether it was agricultural or it was animals. This term is what's used to describe it. But that same word, and perhaps most often, is used in the sense of tribute. And we don't use that kind of language in that sense as much today. But a tribute is a gift or a required payment that expresses loyalty and fealty. When we use the word tribute, you know, we might think in terms of paying tribute to someone. We give them a plaque, or we have some celebration or a concert or something. You know, we're seeking to honor them. And that's certainly related to the idea. But here, the idea of a tribute was to bring a gift or a required payment that expressed loyalty to the one to whom it was being presented. And we encounter this kind of language of tribute, especially in the context of feudal systems throughout history. What happens? The vassal, you know, the little guy, brings tribute to the noble or to the king that is above him. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, there were certain kings that were in the position of being a vassal. And so they would give gifts of tribute to the more powerful king under whom they were sort of, not necessarily exactly puppet governments, but they knew that that was the real boss at the end of the day. In David's reign, for example, the Moabites were told they brought tribute to David because he had defeated them. They were under his jurisdiction. During the reign of Solomon, we're told that a number of surrounding nations would regularly, every year, bring an offering to Solomon. On the flip side, at numerous times throughout its history, the kingdoms of Israel and of Judah, they paid tribute, whether it was to the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians. Most often they were the little guy that had to give this to others. Well, if the burnt offering of Leviticus 1, because it was burnt in its entirety on the altar, represented wholehearted, total, complete devotion and consecration to God, this grain or cereal offering was an expression of loyalty and faithfulness to God, and it's right there in the name of the offering. On occasion, this offering could be used to express gratitude, like the burnt offering was as well. Psalm 96 speaks of this offering in the context of giving praise to God. And when you read the psalm, you get the sense that the presentation of this offering is an expression of thanks for God for being the righteous and holy God that He is. We see this theme of thanksgiving connected to the grain offering in Leviticus 7 as well, when it's presented in conjunction with the peace offering as an expression of thanks and of gratitude to God. But even when the offering was made in the context of giving thanks to God, it didn't lose its sense of loyalty to Him. Like a noble knight might address his king, "My liege," so the worshiper presenting this offering to God is saying to God, "You are my king. You are my sovereign. I pledge all my allegiance to you. I am your servant. I am all I am and all I have. I lay it at your disposal." That's what's going on as they would bring this grain offering to God. They're saying to the Lord, "We have no king but you. We have no sovereign but you. There is no other God but you and you alone." But I want you to think about this. How often was this offering presented to God? It doesn't say it directly here in Leviticus 2, because the answer on the one hand depends on the individual worshiper. Perhaps you brought this kind of offering only once a year, or maybe twice a year. In other cases, maybe you brought it several times a year or more. And then there was a special form of the grain offering that was presented annually, connected with what are called the first fruits that had to do with the harvest season. But there was also a tribute offering, a grain offering made on behalf of the whole nation every morning and every evening in conjunction with a burnt offering. If you were here last week or you heard the sermon from last week, you know, I talked about the hospitality. We're coming to God's house, but we're bringing the food, so to speak, in order, He's the one inviting us in, showing us hospitality, but we're showing our return hospitality through the offerings. And so when you bring the meat in this culture and tradition, there's often bread that goes with it. And so the tribute offering was made on behalf of the whole nation every morning and every evening in conjunction with that burnt offering. You can read about that in Exodus 29 and in Numbers 28. But why was this so? What's behind it? Well, I don't know that there's strictly one only answer. But here's the direction I want to focus on this morning. I think it's very fair to say that each worshiper, whether through the daily offering that was made on behalf of the whole nation, or through his or her own loyalty offering brought once, twice, or several times, or many times a year, whichever it might be, each worshiper needed to be reminded regularly, "I am not my own, but body and soul. I belong to God." How many times do we need to hear and be reminded of that message? It's not just once, is it? We need that daily reminding. They needed that daily reminding, and they got it in the morning, and they got it in the evening, even if they were not there seeing that offering being made. They knew it was happening on their behalf. You can think of this offering, in a sense, as a repeated confirmation and renewal of pledging that allegiance to the Lord. Let me use an analogy. I have had the occasion once in my pastoral ministry career to participate in a marriage wedding vow renewal ceremony. It's not something we ordinarily do, but there was a situation where a couple wanted to renew their vows because their parents had not been able to be, were not part of the wedding 10 years prior, and they wanted to celebrate this and so on. And so we had this ceremony where they renewed their vows to one another. Well, what's the point of that kind of ceremony that some people like to do or choose to do? Well, the husband is reaffirming his love and loyalty and his commitment to his wife. And the wife is reaffirming her love and loyalty and commitment to her husband. Well, why would a worshiper need to reaffirm his or her allegiance and loyalty to God? The answer is simple, isn't it? I'm going to answer it in the form of another question. Did the average Israelite's heart always remain loyal to God? And we can take that personally and ask ourselves that question. Are our hearts always loyal to God? You see, even if a husband or wife never has an affair, which of us would dare ever say that there's never been any lust in our heart towards someone else? Or that our hearts never swerved from that wholehearted, total devotion that we expressed on the day we took our original marriage vow? You know it, and I know it, that the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil not only affect our marriages, but they draw us, even as they drew the ancient Israelite, away from the Lord. The world calls out over and over, hey, here's where you find life. Satan says, hey, do this and you will be like God. The enticements are there every day, day in and day out. And so there's that danger ever and always that the loyalty of our hearts that must be focused upon God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, can so easily be drawn away from Him. And so that grain or tribute offering served as a reminder to the ancient Israelite of the call to faithfulness, to devotion, and to loyalty to God. And as we think about it for ourselves, and we don't practice that anymore, God doesn't call us to do that anymore in that way, but it still sends the message to you and me. This is the loyalty offering. This is tribute to God. This is saying to Him, you and you alone are the one to whom I pledge my troth. Well, here's another amazing thing about this offering. Not only did it serve to remind the worshiper of the need to be loyal to God, and not only did it serve as an opportunity to reaffirm that loyalty, so that every time you brought it, you're saying again, Lord, you are my liege. I pledge my allegiance to you. It also, at the very same time, stood as a reminder of God's very own commitment and sovereign loyalty to His people. It's not only about the loyalty we bring and offer to God as His due, but it is God Himself also reminding us that He is loyal, He is faithful, even when we are not. You see, this offering, of all of the offerings, this offering is most directly tied to the covenant of God, to the commitment of God to His people that we often sum up in that Abrahamic promise, I will be your God, and you and your descendants after you will be my people. In this offering, as it was presented to God, and it was an expression of the worshiper's loyalty, at that very same moment, it stood, in a manner of speaking, as a reminder to God, but I think much more so as a reminder to the worshiper of God's faithfulness, that He's the God who makes promises and He keeps them. And so, therefore, if you looked ahead at the title of the sermon, therefore, this is where and why God insists, don't forget the salt. Now, when you first read that, perhaps, unless you happen to know something about it, you're scratching your head going, wait a minute, where did that come from? Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Do you think this was important to God? He didn't say it just once. Did you catch that in that verse? Three times He repeats it. You will season your offerings with salt. Don't let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing. All your offerings you shall offer with them, you shall offer salt. This is important. There's something going on here. God's saying, you got to have that salt in there. Well, question, why? What's He after? Well, no one knows with entire certainty the point and purpose of salt in establishing a covenant. But we do know that some of the other cultures in the surrounding area, salt played a role in their pacts between people. Again, we don't completely understand how that was or what it did exactly. But we know it was done. And in the Bible, besides this reference in Leviticus 2:13, there are two additional references to a covenant of salt. And that's where we begin to get a clue of why, what this means and what it's all about, why it's important. In Numbers 18, for example, God makes a promise to Aaron that he and his children and his descendants after him, God's going to provide for them through the offerings that God's people bring to the tabernacle. Notice, the burnt offering of Leviticus 1 had to be burnt in its entirety to God. This is the first offering that suddenly we discover that some of it was burnt on the altar, but the rest of it was given to Aaron. Now, this particular offering, he's told, this is a most holy offering. You need to eat it in that holy place. It's for you and your sons, you know, to eat there in the tabernacle. But it's part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Aaron that He's going to provide for him. Because Aaron and his sons, together with the Levites that assisted them, they were not being given a separate land allotment, a territory like the other tribes of Israel. They didn't have that kind of inheritance designated for them. Instead, God says to Aaron, I am your portion. I am your inheritance among the people of Israel. And God makes that promise in the context of what is described to us as a covenant of salt. Numbers 18, verse 19, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And we find a similar reference in 2 Chronicles 13:5. In that section, I'll pull this all together for you in just a moment. In that section, Abijah is king of Judah, and he's about to go into battle against Jeroboam, the king of Israel. That's the one that had set up the golden calves, because he didn't want people going back down to Jerusalem to worship. And so King Abijah, he's already cried out and said to him, we are being faithful to Yahweh, the one and only God. We continue to worship Him here in Judah and in Jerusalem. And then he cries out these words to Jeroboam. Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? 2 Chronicles 13:5. Did you catch the similarity of those two passages? The promise that God made to David, that one of his descendants would forever remain on the throne, that covenant is described as a covenant of salt. He says it's forever. And what does he say to Aaron in that covenant of salt? It is a perpetual due. This is always for you and your sons and your daughters. The point of these covenants is their longevity and their permanence. And so some have conjectured that perhaps salt, because it can act as a preservative, it was used symbolically when making that covenant to be able to say, you see, this is one that will last and last and last and last and last forever. And so God says, when you bring this grain offering, don't forget the salt. Because not only does he desire the worshiper's perpetual loyalty expressed through it, God is also reminding the worshiper that he himself is a faithful, committed, loyal God to his people. We worship God, but look at the grace that he shows, even in that act of worship. This is a covenant of salt. Make sure you bring the salt with that offering, because I want you to know the permanence of my loyalty to you and the example I'm setting so that you will remain loyal to me. Well, inseparable from the salt of the covenant and its symbolism of continuity and permanence is the name of the part of that offering that actually would be burned on the altar. The priests are told to take a portion of the grain offering and to put the oil on it and in certain cases, the frankincense. And this mundane daily bread needs to be consecrated. It's set apart for holy use. There's your anointing it with the oil and adding the incense before it's burnt on the altar. Well, this portion that's presented on the altar and is burned upon it, did you catch how it's described when we read the passage? This portion is called a memorial portion. In other words, it serves as a reminder. And the question is, a reminder of what? You see, it's a reminder of God's promises expressed in the form of a covenant with his people. The covenant language brings out the idea of a commitment and of a bond. I'm afraid sometimes we overuse that language. Everything is covenant, this, that, or the other. What the point of it all is in Scripture is that God is a God of promise. And he says, I will do thus and such. And therefore, his word is his bond. And here, the worshiper was literally taking some of his or her own daily bread, his sustenance and nourishment. I mean, just think about that for a moment. You're taking what you need at this point. That's what you eat ordinarily. And it's being offered up to the Lord, giving it to God as a sign of loyalty. And in turn, therefore, God calls it that memorial portion in order to give assurance to us of his faithfulness, including the fact that he would continue to provide that daily bread as well as everything else for life and eternity. That's the grace of God, the kindness of God, that in what is to be an act of worship to honor him, in the very midst of it, as we worship him, he is blessing us. And we can't miss the link between this tribute loyalty, this grain offering, and God's assurance to us in the new covenant. An assurance that is put on display through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Some forms of that grain offering, what was supposed to happen? The priest was to break it up into pieces before placing it on the altar. It is bread. It is a grain. And Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's the language of memorial. It's not meant simply that we are remembering him, but it's a reminder to you and me that this is genuinely his body, his blood given for us. It's the message of his faithfulness. God has kept his promise, sending that Savior, the sacrificial offering par excellence, who brings forgiveness of sins and purification from the pollution of sin and the hope and assurance of eternal life, and who begins to work by his sanctifying Spirit to empower us to become faithful and loyal followers of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so as we celebrate the supper in remembrance of him, it's like that grain offering, the memorial portion, telling us that he himself is faithful. He gives himself so that we can have life. Where's your loyalty? Where is your loyalty? Is it with the Lord, or is it with yourself? To whom have you given your allegiance? Is it to God, or is it to the world and to the devil? Whom do you address? Whom do I address as my liege? Years ago, someone wrote this about an experience they had had one morning. He or she, I don't actually know who the author is, wrote this. "On the way to work this morning, I pulled up to a stoplight and noticed an interesting SUV in front of me. The owner of the SUV is clearly a person of deep loyalty. The spare tire mounted on the back had the words 'Texas Longhorns' and an orange steerhead icon on it. The trailer hitch displayed another steerhead icon and the word 'Texas.' The license plate frame was bordered with the words 'Longhorns' on top and 'University of Texas' at the bottom. But something didn't add up," the author writes. "That license plate frame was screwed into a blue and white Illinois Land of Lincoln license plate with a picture of old Abe himself on it." The author goes on, "I live in Illinois, and SUV's license plate shows that this driver now lives in Illinois as well." And it goes, making the point that, well, this person lives here now, but clearly, and we have Texans among us, we know where their loyalties are. clearly, this man or woman, whoever it was driving that SUV, you know where their heart was, where their loyalty was. They were having a hard time, it seems, blending into their new lands. They didn't have any plans, as the author says, of changing loyalties. He goes on to point out, that's normal human behavior. When we move, he writes, we often go through a slow transition of loyalties to our new home. And so it is as a Christian. When we come to Christ, the kingdom of God becomes our home. But the kingdom of this world does not leave our hearts easily. The great challenge of the Christian is to overcome divided loyalties and fully identify with God's kingdom. The point of the new covenant grain offering of the Lord's Supper is both to assure you and me of God's faithfulness and to call us to renew our loyalty to Him. If there is lingering in you a divided loyalty, and who among us would ever say that that's not true of us, even if it doesn't seem that way every moment of every day, you know and I know that often our loyalties are divided. Whenever and wherever you might see that in yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ calls to you and reminds you. He says, come, express your repentance. Through me, you will be forgiven, and once again, you will be assured that you belong to God and He belongs to you. And so the Lord's Supper is a testimony to God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a remembrance like the grain offering of old. The more you and I run to the Lord Jesus when we discover the lack of salt in our hearts, that longevity of loyalty to God, the more we confess it to Him, the more He will so change your heart and mine that we will constantly cry out the cry of Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We no longer go to a physical, material tabernacle or temple to present bread or other offerings on some literal altar. No. Because God has drawn near to us, He has brought that temple to us through Christ, who is the perfect temple and tabernacle of God. We offer and are empowered by His Spirit to offer our whole lives, our time, our talents, our treasures, our whole hearts in acts of praise to God and in deeds of love. And that's what He describes for us as pleasing to God, that pleasing aroma that rises up and shows hospitality to God Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, every day, wherever you are, wherever I am, through the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, we can live out the heart of the meaning of the grain offering. We can be loyal to God, and we can offer up to Him sacrifices of praise and helping those around us that we can help who are in need in these ways that are everyday, easy things for us to do. We give Him our modern day grain offering, signs of our loyalty to Him that He deserves. And praise be to God that He helps us to do that, because without His power, we never would. That's the call and the message and the nature of the grain offering. Let's pray. O Lord, we are grateful that You have drawn near to us, that You have made us Your own. And we thank You and praise You that even as You give us ways to express our loyalty to You, so in those very acts, You are also showing us and reminding us and assuring us of Your loyalty to us. We thank You, O God, for this grace You show us, and we plead with You that You would be so powerfully at work in our hearts, everyone who is here, everyone who hears these words, that You would be so powerfully at work in us that we will ever and always remain fully, completely loyal to You. In Jesus' name, amen.